Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. Let's listen to God's word. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. The word of the Lord to us. Let's pray and ask his blessing on us as we hear. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be upon us, that we would hear and understand the word that we pray is truly preached to us. We pray that your Spirit be upon each one of us, those who hear and also the one who speaks, that your word would be proclaimed and that your word would be received and would be received faithfully and gladly as we seek to love you and serve you in Christ Jesus. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, Psalm 34 that we just sang talks about God being a refuge to those who seek Him, to those who fly to Him. And that is absolutely true. You would think that with Jesus on earth, with Jesus doing the work that He has done, the miracles that He performed, the teaching that He gave, that those who heard Him would be flying to Him. That they would recognize the words they hear in their ears and the things they see with their eyes are not just the words of just another man or just the works of a person who really cares a lot, but they would have understood and would have heard that these are the works and the words of God Himself in flesh. They would have understood and would have believed and would have rejoiced in Jesus being the Messiah, in Jesus being the one who's come that's been promised for ages. But Jesus is the one who's come to take away sin and do away with all rebellion and bring the world and bring the people into faithfulness and into life with God their Father. You would think that. But of course we know it didn't happen. Many of those who heard Him didn't seem to care one way or the other. Others who heard Him believed, and others yet who heard Him hated Him. Because of what He had done, who He was, what He said, what He taught. Jesus, in this last week of His time on earth before His crucifixion and resurrection, was seeing things come to a head. He was finally in Jerusalem and was bringing to bear the gospel, the righteousness of God upon all those who would hear, and upon all those who would hear and who would not believe. In these last few weeks in Matthew 22, we've been going through the questioning, the challenges that Jesus faces from the Pharisees and from the Sadducees and from the scribes and the lawyers, from the religious leadership of the Jews and of Jerusalem. And Jesus has answered every question and refuted every argument. They're speechless before Him. He reveals the Word of God to them. He corrects them in their way of understanding Scripture, in their way of reading Scripture, and they've just not been able to prove Him wrong. They're silenced before Him. Well, Jesus has answered these questions, and He's taken all the charges and refuted them, and now it's His turn to ask a question of His questioners. And He goes back to the things that they believe in, the Scriptures, the Old Testament. He goes back to the thing that they would say they all hold fast to, that they would believe, that they would say that God is sending Messiah, and we are looking for Him, and we are waiting for Him. And Jesus goes back to one of the Psalms that speaks clearly of the Messiah coming, one that would have been understood by the Pharisees and by that whole crowd as referring not just to any man, but to the man that God is sending. And Jesus speaks this question to them. He says, the Messiah that you're waiting for, who's His Father? Whose son is He? And the expectation was, among the Pharisees and the crowd, that the Messiah would be a descendant of the great King David. And they answer that and say, well, He's of David. And Jesus accepts that, but then goes further with that and says, then how does David, speaking in the Spirit, just so everybody's clear there, that this isn't David just being David the man, but this is David being the prophet of God. How does David, speaking in the Spirit, speaking infallibly by the Spirit of God, say to him, Lord? How does David call this descendant of his Lord? And then Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, the English translations may make that clear in the way that you look at it. The first Lord is Jehovah or Yahweh in the Hebrew, and it refers to God. The second Lord is just simply the Hebrew Adonai and would be used for any great one who one submits to. So Jesus is saying that David in the Spirit hears this conversation and he repeats, God the Father, the Creator, the Maker, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool. David speaks of his descendant as one who is greater than himself. Now, in our mind, we understand that. And because we've read this passage so many times, and we've read the Psalms so many times. But we need to step back and imagine how the Pharisees would have heard this. First of all, they would have understood that the fathers were always greater than the sons. They would not have understood, they would not have thought that David was actually speaking to someone that was greater than him. For them, David would have been the greatest of all. And it just wouldn't have occurred to them to ask how that could be. Jesus goes from that idea and builds up the case that David is not just, that the Messiah, the Lord to come, is not just a human being, but is somebody greater than that. The Pharisees were stuck in this idea that the Messiah would have been just a human being. I mean, look at how they perceived Christ and look at how they criticized him. And look at how the crowds received him. They were waiting for the Messiah to come in who would kick out the Romans and would restore the kingdom to the Jews and would put the Jews up as the top of the heap and rule over everybody else. They saw him essentially as a political ruler, as a military leader, as simply a man, a great man, the best of all men, but still just a man. They were unwilling to see throughout the Scriptures and throughout the Old Testament Scriptures the fact that there were clear intimations that this Messiah to come would be a man, but would also be more than a man. That he would be a man, but there would be something unique about him that could not be said about anyone else. Something unique in his character. Something unique in his nature. They were willing, and they were right, to say that the Messiah would be a human being. That was no problem. And actually, is it any problem for us today too? People are quite willing to hear about Jesus and quite willing to accept what he says to a point. But they will accept him as just a teacher, just a human being, just a really good man, or just the best example among many. And some might even say that he's maybe even beyond a man. They would argue perhaps that he's the man that we can all become if we get in touch, they would say, with our divinity. The divinity that all people share. Now understand that I don't believe that, but that's what they would say. They would say that Jesus is the model for all of us. That if we can connect with God in the way that Jesus connected with God, we can all not stay as we are, but we can all become like Christ and become gods like Jesus. But in the end, people who say that are still making Jesus to be only like them and nothing more than them. Just better realized. More fully actualized. That's not the picture the Old Testament presents of the Messiah. And it's not the picture that Jesus presented of himself. Jesus is a man, but there's always a distinction between man and God. We are not gods in embryo. Human beings are not little gods waiting for the lightning bolt to zap them and bring them into full divinity. We will always remain human beings. always a separate type of preacher from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's not that we're to be separated from God, but we are different than He is. And we are not to confuse ourselves with who He is. We're not to take upon ourselves the prerogatives, as if we ever really could, of God. The Pharisees were right in that they understood that the Messiah was to be a man, although they fell far short of understanding what even that meant. So Jesus doesn't chastise them for that, but He does present to them the challenge. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Yahweh says to Adonai, "Sit at my right hand." How can that be done if the Messiah, says Jesus, is just merely the human son of David? How can the Messiah be given this reign over all people and be spoken of in this way unless He's God Himself? The Scriptures tell us that God doesn't share His glory with anyone. But there are certain things, certain prerogatives about God that remain only in God. I mean, we are like Him in some ways. We are reasoning creatures. We think, we love. We feel in a way that's analogous to the way that God feels, although perhaps much more diminished. But there are certain things that God reserves for Himself. His omnipotence, His absolute power over all things. His absolute, complete, and thorough knowledge of all things. His absolute sovereignty to bring about all that has happened, is happened, and will happen. And to bring about and to orchestrate all of these things for His own purposes. These are things that remain only with God. His absolute authority over all that He's made. This He does not share with any other human being. But yet, the Psalm 110 tells us that He shares it with the Messiah. And there's the teaching here then that the Messiah is not just a man, but that He's also God Himself. Separate from God the Father, yet still God Himself. God the Son. God the Messiah. This is true. This is found in the Old Testament prophecies. Psalms were given, words were given, and the New Testament understands them and clarifies them as being a fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old. Psalm 2, we read, talks about the great King over all kings and how all earthly kings are to kiss the Son that God has called His own, lest they perish in His wrath. And the writer of Hebrews takes that and understands that to lift Jesus up above the angels and above everybody else. Hebrews 1:5. Which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." The New Testament writers understood this to be saying that Jesus was in a particular relationship with God, and the idea of sonship was such that the Son shared the same nature as the Father. The nature of God the Father is that He is God. The nature of Christ the Son is that He is God likewise. Psalm 45:6 reads, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore Your God has anointed You with the oil of joy above Your fellows." Hebrews, again in the first chapter, takes this and says, "But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness above Your companions." To the Son it is said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Messiah, Jesus, is not merely a man or the best among men, or the one person that if we try hard enough we can all grow up to be like. He is man. He is also God Himself. That's the way the New Testament writers understood the Old Testament and the way they clarified it to their own people, to make sure that they weren't diminishing the glory of Christ, His majesty and His power, by confusing Him with anything less than what He is. Other Old Testament prophecies speak of Christ in such a way that it must be understood that He is the Messiah and that He is God. Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on His shoulders, His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The Son will be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The Messiah will be God. Jeremiah 23:6. In His days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is His name by which He will be called, the Lord our Righteousness. Lord there is Yahweh. He will be called God our Righteousness, Jehovah our Righteousness, the name of the Son who comes, identified with the Father as God Himself. There are other Old Testament scriptures you could look at. And of course, we know the New Testament says this as well. Made very clear for us in the words of Christ and in the words of the apostles that Jesus is not just a man, but that He is God. He shares the same authority and work, the same authority as God His Father, and shares the same kind of work that His Father does. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father." Authority, power, dominion, given over to Christ the Son by God the Father. All things created by God through Christ. John 1:1 and following. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is Jesus. Jesus is God. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The point to look at from there is that Jesus is in the form of God. He is God Himself. And you can go further. And other scriptures could be mentioned and looked up, but I think I'm making the point clear that the whole teaching of the Old and the New Testament is that Jesus is not just a man. He is a man, but He's also God. And He's different than you and I in that He is God. And yet He's like you and me in that He is a man. He's a unique person. There has never been and never is and never will be anyone else like Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah who has come and who speaks to His people and who stands in the temple daily teaching and admonishing and instructing and healing His people when He was on earth and calling them to faith in God, to believe in His name, to believe in His power, arguing against those who reject Him, to make clear to them the testimony, to give them the fact that they could never refute that God called after them, that God came and stood before them in His Son, and they rejected Him. And rejecting Him, they punished Him. And in punishing Him, they executed Him. The Son of Glory, the Son of God, God the Son would come and would allow Himself to be killed by those that He has made. It's beyond imagination. We don't think of things like that. Our brains don't work in that way. But this is the way that God brought Himself to us to be known. This is the way that God brings us to Himself to understand the love and the compassion that He has for us and upon us. That He would take flesh Himself in the person of His Son. And that He would allow His Son to be crucified for the sake of the sins of His people. Pharisees weren't hearing that. They didn't. What does Matthew say? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him a question. Well, you would think that the wanted response would have been, "You're right. That's absolutely right. Tell me more. Explain this to me." But when the scriptures say that no one was able to answer him a word, the idea is not that they're wanting to hear more and just don't know how to speak it or how to ask the question. It's like they're shut up in their unbelief. They're shut up in their sorrow. They're shut up in their rebellion. And they can't answer him a word in the sense that they can't refute him, even though they would dearly love to if they could. They wouldn't dare to ask him another question. Why? Because they don't want to be shown up for the hypocrites and the unbelievers that they are. Well, we hear this word, and what do we do with it? The Word of God comes to us in the Scriptures. It comes to us in the sermons that we hear. It comes to us in the times of reading the Bible and the Holy Spirit teaching us what the Scripture says. And how do we respond to it? Do we run from it or do we accept it? Do we embrace it or do we find some way to do away with it? The fact is, the Word stands no matter what we do with it. The truth of God endures however we may dash ourselves against it or embrace it. Because the truth of Jesus' statement and the truth of Psalm 110 is that Christ is Lord. Christ is God. And we have to ask ourselves, what kind of God is this then? Sure, He's proclaimed Himself and He's shown Himself to be something, but the people rejected Him. What should they have believed and what should we see from this? You know, when the Pharisees hear Jesus quoting Psalm 110, they're not stopping at the first verse. They're going to go back and think about the whole thing. And certainly the believers in the crowd who hear this will take the psalm out of their memory or go find a rabbi who can read it to them and they'll ponder the whole thing. And I want us to take a few minutes now to look at Psalm 110 just briefly because it expands on what Christ has said and fills out this picture of who the Messiah is, what He has come to do, and how it is that He reveals God to us and brings us to Him. Psalm 110. Let me just read through it once, and then we'll discuss it a little. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore He will lift up His head. This is a song of victory. It's a song of battle. It's a song of conquest. It's a song of authority. It's also a song of sacrifice. Let's go through it bit by bit. Verses 1 and 2 teach us that the Messiah will rule, that He is given authority and power and dominion by God, His Father. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It is God the Father who brings all of the enemies, all His enemies, under the rule and the reign of His Son. Matthew 28:18 tells us this. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority given to the Son by God the Father on heaven and on earth. He rules with God His Father. All that can be said about the rule of God, the power of God, the authority of God, can be said about the rule, the power, the authority of Christ. That's why in Sunday school we're talking this morning about the exclusivity of Christ, that there is no one else like Him. That people create all sorts of false gods or know God. People assume that they can create their own ways to be at peace with God. But this is just one proof among many that there is a position that Jesus has that no one else, no thing else can have. And it is the rule and the power and the authority of God the Father. Jesus says that there is no one who comes to the Father but by me. And it's absolutely true. And it's absolutely right. Because it's in that way that God chooses to guard His exclusive power and His love and His mercy. But not leaving it up to us, but by Himself creating the way and guarding that way to peace and fellowship with Him. Jesus rules, and not just in the future, Jesus rules in the here and now. Yeah, there comes a time when all things will be submitted to Him and we'll know it. But we live in the time of the here and now where we can take confidence in this, that all things now happen because God brings them about. We read earlier in Sunday school from the prophet Nahum about God and His power over the earth and over weather, drying up the seas and drying up the rivers and causing earthquakes and mountains to crumble. God is in absolute sovereign control over all the physical world. And God is in absolute sovereign control over each soul that He brings about to live, that He brings into existence. And when we think of somebody having that sort of power as human beings, as sinful human beings, we rebel and we say, Who would do that? And how can that be a good thing? But we have to remember who God is. And to look at who God is, we can begin by looking at Christ. Because Christ is the perfect representation of God. And if we're concerned and worried that God has all of this sovereign power and control and dominion over us, that nothing happens but what He brings it about, that would be a frightening thought. If God is cruel, if God is merely arbitrary, if God is faithless, if God is evil. But you know that God is not faithless. You know He's not arbitrary. You know He's not cruel. You know He's not evil because He sent His Son Jesus. And Jesus shows us what God the Father is like. Full of compassion and full of grace, full of patience. Gathering to Himself the weak and sick and the lost and the brokenhearted. And those burdened down by the knowledge of their own sins. And He gathers them to Himself and He heals them and He forgives them and He guards them. And you see that throughout the Gospels. Sure, a lot of the crowds came to Jesus. Why? Because He was a miracle worker. But a lot of them came to Him because He knew He was love. And the love and the forgiveness and the peace that they so desperately needed, they understood they could only find through Jesus. And that reflects the character of God. Jesus is the one who rules. He has all authority. Every knee, every tongue will confess that He is the Lord, to the glory of God. But this rule and authority that He has, He exercises also in love to save His people and to rule over them and to guard them. Verse 3 speaks of the people of Messiah. And this is a hard verse to translate into Hebrew. I haven't tried it yet. I'm going to, and I will probably be as stymied as everybody else was. But the basic ideas are pretty clear. That a people volunteer themselves for service to God. The people who volunteered themselves for the service of God are you and I. The people that God has gathered for Himself. Remember that Jesus is a shepherd. God paints Himself as a shepherd. He's gathered out for people for Himself. To care for them and to love them. And to give of Himself for them. Yes, in our understanding, in our experience, we are aware that we have come to God and we have said, God help me, Jesus save me. And we're aware that these are decisions that we've made. But we know also from the other teachings of Scripture that we're not able to call out to God unless God first does a work in us. We love, says John, because God first loved us. God took the initiative. God takes the initiative with us. And that in His calling out to us, in His gathering of us in, He acts as a shepherd, calling us to Himself, and we respond to that call by by faith, with faith in His name, with trust in Him, and we dedicate ourselves, we come to Him to serve Him and to love Him. We become, in the imagery of Psalm 110, His warriors, His soldiers, those who do battle for Him. And the battle that we do is not taking up arms and slaying neighbors and slaying unbelievers and heathens and infidels, as some religions and some extremists would do today, and sadly as the church has done in past times. We understand and we agree with Paul that the weapons of our warfare are not physical but spiritual. And the weapon that we fight with, the great weapon that we have, is the gospel of Christ. The preaching of the Word and the love of God that's poured out upon each one of us, that we share and that we give and we exhibit to those around us. We stand like Isaiah, who, when he sees the glory of God and is shaken to his core because he recognizes his sin, and then by the mercy of God has his sin taken away, as one of the angels takes a coal from the altar and touches his lips with it. And Isaiah responds to God's question, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." We are the ones who respond to God, "Here I am, send me." We serve Him willingly. We volunteer freely in the day of His power to go and to be lights in darkness, to preach the Word to those around us, to love the unlovely, to care for those who have been lost and abandoned, to preach the Word of grace and forgiveness to those who think that they've been forgotten and unknown by all. And we do this because God has gathered us up. Because our great King and Lord is also a shepherd and brings us to Himself and sets our feet on high places and puts within us a new heart and gives us a new tongue. And we live to love and to serve Him with all that He's given us. The way that God can change us and the way that God deals with us is found in verse 4. Because this King that God has set up, this Messiah that God calls for Himself, this one that He sets up as a ruler over all of His kingdom, is not just a king who rules and a conqueror who conquers, but He's also a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you remember, was that mysterious figure that shows up in Abraham's story in Genesis 14. It's the only time that he's mentioned in the Old Testament apart from this psalm. He's called the King of Salem and also the King of Righteousness. And it's to him that Abraham gives a tithe to. We're not sure where Melchizedek comes from. Some think that he's a spiritual being. Some have argued that he's Christ incarnate in a pre-incarnate state. I don't know that we need to go that far. Scripture doesn't tell us. But the idea is that there is someone who's a priest unlike any other priest, who's both king and priest, king of peace and priest of righteousness. And that this Messiah that God is sending, this one that God sets up to rule over all the universe, is a king and a priest like Melchizedek, one who will rule and one who will also make intercession for His people. Because that's what a priest does in the Old Testament. He prays for His people, the people that God has given him charge over. He offers up sacrifices for them. And of course, we know that in Christ, He is the priest. He intercedes for us constantly. And He offers up the sacrifice for us. The amazing thing about Christ that nobody could have seen except by the eye of faith, the thing that nobody would have created on their own, was that the sacrifice that Jesus would offer would be Himself. Both priest and sacrifice. And that it's by His sacrifice, by His death on the cross, that He would bring a people for Himself to present to God His Father. That He Himself, by His death on the cross, would take away the sin and the guilt and the burden of sin that all of His people, each one of His people, are born with and cannot get rid of, cannot be free of, except by the work of Jesus Christ. Except by faith in His death His sacrifice, His substitutionary atonement on our behalf. And He is a priest forever. It doesn't mean that the sacrifice will be offered again and again, because it's a perfect sacrifice. But it means that the application of that sacrifice, the forgiveness that that perfect sacrifice offers and renders, will be eternal. It will not be taken away. It cannot be undone. And the intercession that this priest offers for his people is likewise eternal. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us. It's through Christ that all the goodness and all the blessings and all the power of God for us comes to us. It's in Christ that we have our security. And we have the promise of God that Christ will always be there. That the forgiveness of sins that we have through faith in Christ's sacrifice will always endure. And we make promises to each other all the time, don't we? And we break them all the time, don't we? And we'll say we'll do this for this person and do that for that person. And we may have even the best intentions, but something gets in the way. Schedules don't coincide, or the car breaks down, or money that we promised to loan to someone isn't there after all. And when we expect that, we expect that from each other. We give each other tolerance and grace because we know that our best intentions can often not be followed through. That's part of being who we are. But part of God being who He is that what He promises He will and can do, and that nothing can stay His hand. Part of being God is that if He says sins are forgiven, then they're forgiven. And if He says we are His children by faith in Christ, we are His children and we will always be there as His children. And nothing, as Paul says, can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because it is the love of God. It is the love of Christ. It is the eternally sufficient and enduring work of grace and mercy and forgiveness that we have through Christ our High Priest. Psalm 110 goes on and speaks of the judgment to come. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Lest we think that our following after Christ is simply peace, peace. And there are no hard times, no difficulties, no wars to fight, no battles to win. The fact is that being called to Christ, following the Messiah that God has sent, involves us in conflict, necessarily. Now, it is not the kind of conflict perhaps that David knew, in actually fighting physical battles against kings and armies. But it is a conflict and battle nonetheless, because we have sin to beat down. We have temptations to turn away from. We have the devil to flee from. We have old habits that refuse to die, that we have to put to death. Paul says, you know, kill the flesh. It doesn't mean go out there and kill yourself. He means kill the things in yourself that war against the law of God, that war against the commandments of God. And he uses radical, hard language like that, so that we know how serious this battle is. And yet we also, in the midst of this battle, have this promise that Christ is fighting for us. Because it's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's by the Word of God that we put temptation and the devil and demons to run and flee. Remember Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. He didn't sit down and have a peaceful dialogue or negotiation with the devil and said, well, I'll give you this, you give me that. We can talk about this like two grown-ups and come to a peaceful solution. I'm sure Jesus says there's a middle ground for us. No, we know He didn't do that. He refuted temptation, rebuked the devil by the Word of God. And we have that same Word available to us. The same God fighting for us. The same God warring within us against our remaining sin and against the sin that others would like to draw us into. And let's be honest too. The battle is not just internal. We do have enemies out there. We do have people who hate God's people. We do have people who hate us and who would do us harm if they could. Our brothers and sisters in China and in Cuba and in the Middle East know this very well, better than we do. And because things are so clear for them, they're actually probably praying for us more than we pray for them. Because they know that more important than the outward physical dangers of oppression and persecution are the subtle ones of prosperity and luxury and comfort. And so they pray for us. But above all, we have God who fights for us, who conquers in us sin and death and rebellion, and who sanctifies us and purifies us according to His Word by the power of His Spirit. Finally, in verse 7, we have the victory of the Messiah. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore He will lift up His head. Now, I know that doesn't sound like victory. I mean, because it's not like, okay, now it's all done, my enemies are defeated, I'm putting my foot on their neck and showing the victory. It's like in the middle of the battle, He's refreshed. But that is a sign of victory. Because it means the battle goes on. And the idea of lifting up His head is one of saying, what's next? Now what do I do? Now who do I free? Now what sin do I destroy? Why? Because these things have been done in the past, and they are being done now, and they will be done in the future. This is the Messiah that Jesus is. This is the Messiah that Psalm 110 presents. This is the Messiah that the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' time and the unbelievers of Jesus' time all rejected. A God who would rule over them. A God who would redeem them. A God who would be a sacrifice for them. A God who would intercede for them. A God who would give them victory over all their sin and over all their temptations. And they wanted nothing to do with Him. And times don't change all that much, do they? Because we tell people about Christ. And we argue with them about, listen, you know, look at your life. Look at what you believe. It's not what it needs to be. And they say, oh, it's all right. It's not so bad. It's okay. And look at your life. Who are you to tell me these things? We can be dummied up by that for a moment. Because we know our lives aren't what they ought to be. But the fact is, we know that. And we know that because Christ is in us. We're not aware of our sin, really, until we know who God is. We're not aware of how helpless we are until we know who Christ is. Our strength in our battles, our strength in our evangelism, our strength in our love for people, ultimately can only come from Jesus. Only from the knowledge that He loves us. And that He is strengthening us, and that He is guarding us. Jesus is making a point here. And it's a point about His nature, it's true. He is man, He's also God. But He's also challenging, making a challenge, throwing a gauntlet down to all those who hear these words, who read these words. It's a challenge to believe in Him as He is, not as we would like Him to be, or as we would imagine Him to be. And in going to Psalm 110 and this military language of a king conquering, there's a rebuke and a warning for those who refuse to believe. Because this king is here now. And his day of conquest is happening now. And those who do not submit to him will be destroyed. It's a reminder to those who don't believe in God, who argue against the gospel, who would confuse Christ with something else, or would ignore Christ, that you won't ignore Him forever. There's a time coming when you will see Him face to face, and brothers and sisters, what will you say in that day? In your unbelief, that will save you. Nothing. Nothing at all. But in the challenge to the unbelievers, there's also a challenge to believers. In being called to believe in Christ as He is, there's comfort and encouragement for those who believe Him. Because the same King who conquers His enemies also defends His people. And this same King who punishes those who disregard Him, who reject Him, also offers Himself as a sacrifice, as atonement, as forgiveness for those who believe in Him. And because He is both priest who offers a perfect sacrifice and King who has authority over all creation, we know as followers of Christ, as believers in Christ, that He will persevere with us. That His promises of salvation and of blessing and of peace and of restoration and of sanctification and of persevering through difficult times will all come to pass. Because after all, our priest is also King. And who can stay the hand of God? Who can prevent God from blessing His people? That is our comfort. And that is why we have come to believe in Him. Because God has opened our eyes to see Him in His justice, in His terrible wrath, but also has caused us to see His wonderful mercy and His great and enduring and eternal and never-ending love and compassion for His people. And these things are seen in the end only in Christ. And they are apprehended and kept only by apprehending and holding on to Christ Himself. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for Your kindness and mercy. We pray that as Your word is brought to us, that we would not be like those who hear and then forget, but that we would hear and believe and obey and act. God, we do confess our sins of unbelief, our sins of sloth, our sins of ambition and greed and lust and anger and all the other things that we do that we're not to do. And we ask that You'd have mercy on us. We ask, Lord God, that You would sanctify us and purify us of these things. We pray, God, that You would strengthen us and work in us a steadfastness of faith and love towards You that will always endure. Cause us to not trust in our own strength and our own wisdom. Show us, remind us how futile that has been, that we might not look to ourselves and might look only to You as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, grant us life eternal for Christ's sake. Forgive us our sins and fill us with Your Spirit that we might glorify You. We pray and give You thanks in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.